I want to say thank you for this, by the way. He might be distracting, though, so I'll put him away. Okay. Well, last night we were speaking about the idea of being in a spiritual war, and it was not my purpose, particularly in these 2 nights, in 2 hours, to try to give you a complete rundown on spiritual warfare. I normally spend a whole week on that, anywhere from 14 to 20 hours. I took more if I can get them. But up to 20 hours in our school of evangelism and discipleship training schools. And so two hours is not a whole lot. So what I wanted to talk about was principalities and powers and being sensitive to the effect of principalities and powers. And so we talked a little bit about how we're living in two different realms, at least two different realms, and we need to be aware of the two realms. We talked a little bit about the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We took a little bit of a look at cherubim and seraphim, and we didn't go into all the different kinds of things or unnamed creatures in the scripture with wings all over them and eyes inside and out and interesting things like that. And we're going to meet them someday. So there are some of them here right now, too. We don't commonly think about that, but there are some here right now. And someday we'll be able to see you. Very true. Okay. And then we talked about that we are really in a war. We are really in a war, and we need to fight a good fight. And there are two really important factors concerning this war. One is ignorance. We don't want to be ignorant of what we're fighting or that we are in a war. And the second one was insensitivity. We don't want to be insensitive to the idea of principalities and powers, spiritual beings in the spiritual world who are trying to hinder us from continuing our work as Christians and going on to maturity, trying to hinder us from the mission that Jesus has given us to preach the gospel to every creature. And Dean Sherman calls this the missing ingredient in world evangelism. He says he feels that one of the reasons why we're not more effective than we are as Christians in getting the world evangelized is because we don't recognize the spiritual warfare that we're in as we go out to preach the gospel. Okay, and then we looked a little bit at the backdrop concerning principalities and powers and how it develops in history. We have the event, an event in history takes place, usually some kind of selfish, sinful choices. I'll give you a little example out of the history of Australia. And then there's the usurping of authority, and demons have power that they can express because the humans are not using their authority to take dominion as they should, and then the demons can influence people. The third one is that the people respond to the influence and continue the cycle by sinning and giving the demons or spiritual powers even greater influence. And you get then number four, you get the development of sort of an atmosphere or a sense, an oppression over a place. And it's a definite thing that always seems to be there, and yet we can deal with that. We are not powerless against that. We can not only learn to live resisting it, but we can also learn to claim certain places for God. I mentioned to some people here that it's a bit difficult to tell. I've been trying to sense while I've been here the principalities and powers over Minneapolis, and it's a bit difficult. Because after years and years of spiritual warfare over this place, there has been a territory claimed here for God that is free in great part from the effect of the principalities and powers. Not completely. I've sensed some things here. But it's in great part because of the spiritual warfare that many of you did not do, by the way. You are benefiting from the work of other people in the spiritual realm, and you need to be thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, that other people battled principalities and powers here so I could have this freedom so that you're not having to battle them here. See, we should be thankful for things like that when others have invested in our lives. And you will feel freedom here that you won't feel when you go off the property into Minneapolis. And you should appreciate that other people have won that freedom for you by a lot of spiritual warfare. Isn't that right? Yeah. Okay. So you find some of those people that have prayed for years over this place. You say, thank you. that they pray. So thank you for those of you that have been praying over this place. You see, because of that, it's easier for me to minister here, because others have been praying for years over this place. I did send some things, and it was a lot easier, of course, downtown this afternoon. I was glad to get out and see what was out there. And walking through Dayton's, I went, it's... Randy was with me, Randy Stahl. I said, it's... And he said, mm-hmm, it's him. Okay, and I'll tell you a little bit later what I think some of these things are. I don't have any complete report on Minneapolis, but just a few things that may give you a little bit of, you may go, aha, so that's why. Okay. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but neither are the enemies. His weapons are not fleshly either. As a matter of fact, his weapons are spiritual in nature, and that is why our weapons cannot be fleshly, because they will do no good. Fleshly weapons do no good in spiritual warfare. We have to use spiritual weapons. And so the enemy's purpose, first of all, his purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. We can see that as the purpose behind his sending false messiahs or false prophets. In John 10:10, where Jesus makes that statement, or where it's recorded, Jesus made that statement, he said, the thief, speaking of the people who came before, who presented themselves as false prophets, teachers, messiahs, and so forth, he said, the ones who have come before, it's not really speaking about the enemy directly, but the ones, he said, who came before came only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I'm only taking by inference that the power behind the ones who came to steal and kill and destroy was the enemy. Obviously not God, because he doesn't come to do those kind of things. And so they were just doing the works of, as Jesus would put it, their father, the things that they heard from their father. And so his purposes too are to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the means that he uses are listed in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. Get it right this time. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. You see the two things there, the two means that he uses to steal and to kill and to destroy, and that is deception, the one who deceives the whole world has been thrown down, and accusation, the one who accuses the brethren before God day and night. You wonder why you have troubles with condemnation? You wonder why you have trouble sometimes feeling you can never get your life straight, never get it straightened out. You have an accuser who loves to accuse you before God day and night. Okay? No wonder we have troubles with things like that. We need to recognize where a lot of that is coming from. I know some things are psychological, but a lot of the things we go through are in the spiritual realm, and we have to be careful to be sensitive to where our problems are coming from, or lies, misconceptions in our head, little things going through our minds. Okay, deception and accusation. Now, our weapons, in response to that, are to be spiritual. I've got my, I guess, got a glare on the, I'll go by my watch, a glare on the clock back there. We'll be sure to let you out in time, don't worry about it. Okay, just hang on, we'll get done before midnight. Okay. Amen. Our weapons, I want to talk about our weapons. And then I want to use that to apply to principalities and powers in particular. As I said, we're not going into a great thing on spiritual warfare tonight, so I'm just going to give you a brief rundown. Our defensive weapons, the basic defensive weapons that we have are listed in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. We are to have, it says, there are basically six listed here. We are to have our loins girded with the girdle of truth. Now, of course, Paul is drawing from the picture of armor here, a soldier's armor. He's probably quite familiar with that, having been in prison a bit, and having had to deal with a number of Roman soldiers. Now, the Roman soldier's armor was all anchored to one thing, and that was the belt that was around here, which is basically around your loins. Okay? Now, the whole thing was geared right into the belt, and if the belt slipped, so did the rest of the armor. And so you had to have your belt on correctly, or the rest of your armor was going to be shoddy. It wasn't going to protect you very well. And so in the defensive armor, he says that our belt is the belt of truth. And that is the place where all of our armor and all of our warfare comes out of. And that is the truth. We're dealing with the truth, and it is also the truth that is our stability in our warfare against the enemy. It is the truth that becomes the rock upon which we stand. Because why? Because the enemy's weapon, his first one is what? Deception, which has to do with what? Lying. Right? Communication of false information about you, about God, about reality. And so, what is the stability in our spiritual warfare? The truth. And everything else comes out of that. And then our breastplate, he says, is to be the breastplate of righteousness. And what does the breastplate cover and protect? Basically your heart, right? And so it's in Romans, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our armor basically is Jesus. He is the truth. He has become our righteousness, right? He is our peace. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? Okay. So we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that is the breastplate of righteousness. That is, he has been made unto us righteousness, and that is to guard our hearts in the middle of the battle. Why? Why do we need our hearts guarded? Because the enemy is going to come with what? Accusation. And we need to know how we stand before God. We need to know that because of the blood of Jesus, because Jesus has died for us, because we've submitted ourselves to him, that we are free from our sin. Jesus said, it is finished. Right? It's finished. Right? So we need to appropriate that, we need to live in that, and we need to be living so that we can have that, and that is living in a life of repentance before God, a life of holiness, cleanness before God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that when the enemy comes to us to accuse us, that will not take any root in our heart, because we won't be able to penetrate the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is being lived out in us. You get the idea? Okay? It's a very practical thing that he's pointing out here. Some people go through a pretty mystical thing about putting on the armor of God. I suppose that's okay if you want to do that symbolically, if you feel that that helps you, but it has never really done me a whole lot of good. When I started to understand that God was talking about real things, truth, righteousness, right, being right with God, that is a protection for me. It's part of my armor. Being right with God. Why? Because the enemy comes with accusation, tries to stab me in the heart, and knowing that I'm right with God takes care of that, protects me from that. His accusations can't get any root in me if I know Jesus is my righteousness. Okay? He has been made unto us righteousness. And then the third thing is we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which means what? The good preaching of the gospel, of the good news of peace, is to be the thing that protects our feet. Now, with your feet, you come in contact with the world. Right? So you come in contact with the world. And the peace of God is a buffer for you when you get out and get in contact with the world. If you're out working on a job, if you're out witnessing on the streets, if you're visiting your unsaved relatives, you come in contact with the principalities and powers, the spirits that are working in other people's lives, and the thing that causes a buffer there in your contact with the world is peace. It's the peace that comes from the preaching of the gospel. And so our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news about the peace that we can have in Christ. And Jesus said, if you've been washed, You only need, if you've been washed and made completely clean, you only need to have your feet washed after that. This is the way I take that, in combination with this verse. You only need to have your feet washed. That is, if you've been made clean through the Lord Jesus, there are certain things that can throw you for a loop if you're not careful. Like when you go to work and you come in contact with principalities and powers and spirits working in other people's lives, you can sometimes, when you've come in contact with that, you can come away feeling unclean yourself. And there were times, I worked in a restaurant while I was going to Bible school, and there were times when I just sort of came home and went, "Huh," in the chair, after being in contact with these powers all day long, and fighting and struggling and trying to witness to people and getting these responses from the spiritual world and fighting against a blindfold on people's minds. And I'd come home and go, "Huh," and sit down at the dinner table, and the other brothers that lived in the house would wash my feet. Not physically. What they did was they washed my feet spiritually through fellowship, through sharing the word with me, by praying for me. We worshiped together. And what they did was, in essence, washed me where I'd come in contact with the world. And I was clean because I belonged to the Lord Jesus, but that contact with the world needed to be dealt with. And so when we go out and have contact with the world, it's important when we come back to wash our feet, spiritually speaking, where we've come in contact with the world, take care of that so that it's not hanging on. That is related to something that's a principle that's very important in my life as a counselor and witnessing in the street, and that is Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says that even if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too be tempted. Now, there's the obvious idea there that you could be tempted with pride because you could think, well, this person sinned and here I am, the spiritual person, the spiritual man, restoring this person, you say. That could also cause gruffness. I think that's why he said, be sure it's in a spirit of gentleness. But you could have a tendency to fall into pride. And I'm sure that's one of the temptations that he's talking about. But I have found something much more specific in my counseling, and I'm sure those of you who have counseled any amount at all have found this too, or witnessing, is that when you come in contact with a problem in a person's life, use Joe here again, when you come in contact with a problem in a person's life, or you're witnessing to somebody that has a particular bondage to gossip or anger or lust or something like that, that after you have finished talking with the person, it is very important that you pray for yourself for protection from the very thing that you have counseled in the other person's life. The Bible says, watch out for yourself. Be careful for yourself, lest you too be tempted. And I've had times where I've counseled people, and I've been tempted by things that were never a problem in my life. And suddenly I had these things going through my head in the next day or two, and I thought, what in the world has happened to my mind? I've never even had trouble with that sin in my life. Or I would counsel somebody that was depressed, and for the next 3 days I'd be depressed. See? Because I didn't pray afterwards. I didn't watch out for myself, lest I too be tempted. And it can act, you get this sort of what I call a spiritual kickback when you minister, whether it's to a Christian, non-Christian, you're confronting something that's out of the kingdom of darkness, and you get a kickback from it, and you have to be careful that you pray afterwards. And so when I go out witnessing on Friday night to the bar, or take anybody with me, before we split up, we always pray. And we name explicitly those things that we had contact with, and we pray against those things. We always pray against the spirit of rejection, because in a gay bar there's a tremendous spirit of rejection, bitterness, a couple of other things common there, lust. But what we do then, after that, is name the exact things that we dealt with. If I was talking with a person who had a problem with gossip, I pray for protection from temptation to gossip. If I was talking to a person who had a problem in the area of anger, I pray that I'll be protected from temptation to anger. Absolutely amazed us one time, Carol and me, my wife, absolutely amazed us one time. We counseled a guy, had tremendous problems in the area of anger. He walked out the door and we got into an argument. And Carol said, she stopped in the middle of it. She said, do you think this has anything to do with the person who just walked out the door? And I said, yes, I think it does. And we went straight to prayer, and we realized that it was just, basically all it was a spiritual attack. It was just a spiritual attack. We failed to pray immediately after the guy walked out the door. We should have prayed instantly. And it didn't take long to get the kickback from the spiritual world, and there we were, in an argument. And we both went, oh, brother. Watch out for these things. A guy came to me one day and said, I'm really depressed. He was a counselor. He said, I'm really depressed. I don't know why. So I said, well, see you after lunch, and I'll talk with you then. And over lunch, I went home and prayed. I said, God, what's wrong with him? And God said, it's not his depression. Okay. So I went back to him after lunch, and I said, God said to me that it is not your depression. Did you counsel somebody recently who was severely depressed? And he said, yeah. He said, a couple nights ago, I counseled this person who was thinking of suicide, and really, I mean, out of it. And I said, did you pray afterwards that you would be protected? Click, the light bulb goes on. Yeah. He said, no. I said, let's pray. We prayed, went right away. Instantly. It wasn't his depression. It was somebody else's. Got a kickback from the spiritual world. And so we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. And so we need to be careful, watch out for those kinds of things. Now, where in the world was I? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When you come in from a spiritual battle, or you've had a spiritual battle where you're working, or anywhere where you have it, you have it here. You have a spiritual battle, you need to be sure to pray afterwards. Be sure your feet are clean. And the peace of God will protect you. If you're not in peace, if you're not at peace in your heart, from the good news of the gospel of peace, when you go out to try to minister, you're going to have problems ministering. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that, but there have been times where I didn't really have peace in my heart before I went out, and I had problems ministering. I had to just stop where I was and get peace before I could go on. But that protects our feet when we come in contact with the world. Now, the shield that we have is the shield of faith to defend us. And it says it will protect us from all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And the flaming missiles of the evil one come in two forms, deception and accusation. Okay? But it is the shield of faith, so I would think that the flaming missiles have a particular nature. And that is what? Doubt. You ever known a Christian that's been assailed by doubt? About the reality of God, about whether or not they were forgiven, about anybody here ever had that kind of problem? Okay. Now, the attack of the enemy in doubt, he says, we can be protected from by the shield of faith. And so our trusting in God, trusting His Word, trusting what He's doing in our lives, our trust in God and in His Word becomes a protection for us from the flaming missiles of doubt from the evil one. And as I mentioned last night, this is the word that's used here is a larger shield that was very often covered with cork on the outside that would snuff out flaming missiles, arrows, okay, darts, whatever, however your translation is. It was not the small fighting shield for deflecting a sword blow. It was for hiding behind. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. There are times when we simply need to hide in our faith. And there are times when we will be assailed by the enemy. It's one thing to have intellectual doubt, which needs to be satisfied by good answers. That's one thing. It's another thing to be under a spiritual attack of doubt, and what we do then is hide behind the shield of faith. And the enemy comes with a doubt. How do you know that there's a God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you use the Word of God against them. It's your faith in God's Word and what God has revealed and God has said. Now, see, if there's an intellectual doubt, it needs to be handled by an answer. It will not go away just by hiding behind the shield of faith. If you have an intellectual doubt, it needs to be satisfied. How do I know Jesus was raised from the dead? What good historical basis do I have for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Okay? Good intellectual question. We need to have a good answer for it, for our minds and for our hearts. That is not going to be handled by simply speaking out the Word of God to it. It won't go away like that. You'll still have the question. So you need information for that kind of doubt. And if you want to read a good book on doubt, you can read Alice Guinness's book on doubt. Okay. Called In Two Minds by Alice Guinness. He names, was it seven different kinds of doubt or something like that? Anyway, different areas of doubt that people need to deal with. So then we can hide behind the shield of faith to protect us from the flaming arrows of the wicked one. And then the helmet that we are to wear is the helmet of salvation, or as Paul points out in another epistle, the hope of salvation. And what does that protect? Protects your head. That's what a helmet protects. In this case, I would think he's talking about your mind, since he's talking about spiritual things. It is the hope of salvation that protects our minds. And not only the hope of salvation present tense, that is, that we have this hope in Christ because of the forgiveness of sins, but there's hope for the future, because this world isn't the end. This isn't the final resting place. This isn't where we're going to be forever. This is just that we're just passing through here. And the hope that we have that is secured for us because of the death of Jesus on the cross is that we're going to go to be with Him. And there's one day that we're going to be out of the whole mess. The war, the temptation, we're going to be away from the whole thing. Hallelujah. Right? And we need to remember the hope of heaven. We need to not forget that heaven is there. Now, we don't want to we go preaching a gospel that people get saved just because they want to go to heaven and have selfish intention in people's preaching. We don't want to do that, selfish motivation. But at the same time, we can't forget that when we belong to Jesus, heaven has been promised to us. It's the hope of eternal life. We're going to be with Him forever in heaven. That's going to be the wonderful part, is being with Him. It's not where we are, but being with Him. And so the helmet, then, is the hope of salvation that protects our minds. And as I said last night, you notice that there is no armor for the back. There isn't any armor for the back. Why? Because you're expected to fight. You're not expected to run. There was no armor for the Roman soldier's back because he was expected to fight until he died or won. See? And so they didn't provide armor for the back. Because they did one of two things. They either died, because as they ran, somebody got them from the back. Not too good, your breastplate doesn't do you much good. Somebody stabs a sword in your back. Okay? Or that they were to back up to one another, if they were in a tight position, and one soldier would protect the other soldier's back because he was facing the other direction. Okay? And that's helpful to us in spiritual warfare, that we can recognize that we don't have to do it alone. We're not in the battle alone. We're in the battle together as a body fighting the enemy. And so we need to learn to back up to our brothers and sisters. And when they're in trouble, let them back up to us and help each other in the spiritual warfare that we're in, and not expect that we all have to do it alone. You don't have to do it alone. You're doing it with the other members of the body of Christ. But we need to be aware of that and say, well, let's help one another. And you see somebody else that's having a spiritual battle? Join in for the battle with them. Stand back to back with them and help them out. Okay, let's take a little look at our offensive weapons. Offensive, offensive, however you want to pronounce it. It can be pronounced either way. So I looked at it. I said, one day I was thinking about this. I said, Carol, is it offensive weapons or offensive weapons? And she said, I don't know. So I looked up the dictionary, and it can be used either way for that. And I thought, well, isn't there a difference between offensive in the sense of warfare and offensive, or offensive in the sense of offending someone? It didn't help me when I looked in the dictionary. And so offensive, offensive, you'll hear me say it both ways, and it's okay, according to Webster. In Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18, it says that one of our offensive weapons is the Word of God. The Word of God. Speaking, of course, about the specific spoken Word of God. It doesn't use the word logos, but rhema. It's talking about the Word of God specifically used against the enemy. When Jesus was confronted with the enemy in the wilderness, and the enemy said, why don't you, see, if you are the Son of God, that was the real temptation, but the means was this, if you were the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus didn't go, well, somewhere in the Bible, you know, the general idea of God's Word sort of says that I shouldn't do that, you know. He had a specific word for that specific temptation, see. And remember, it's the sword of the Spirit. It's not our sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And when we get into a spiritual warfare situation, the Spirit can jam the sword in your hand, or so to speak. He actually puts it in your mouth to use, and He will put the words in your mind that you need to use. He'll bring those words back to you that you've studied and memorized from God's Word and meditated upon. He'll use those things that you know and speak them into your mind, and you speak them out against the enemy. Because our warfare happens basically through our mouths, whether it is prayer and intercession against the powers of the enemy, or whether it's speaking directly to them if we're confronted with them in the locality. Okay, they're finite beings, so. I was just going to open up a can of worms, and I won't.
Don't do it, Michael.
Control myself. Okay. So the word of God, then, is to come through our mouths. It says that when Jesus comes back, his warfare is going to be done how? Through a sword that proceeds from his mouth. That's the way he's going to do his warfare. Through a sword that proceeds from his mouth. He has a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. Okay? And that's the way we do our warfare. A second thing is prayer. We use the word of God in spiritual warfare, and we use prayer in spiritual warfare. We can ask God to deal with things. You want to pray against a spirit that's in Afghanistan bothering some person who's working there in the eye hospital, and God has given you revelation that there's a spirit of confusion trying to bother one of the missionaries there. You can pray, God, because you can be here and there, I ask you in Jesus' name to take care of that spirit that's bothering that person. Cut the spirit off from that person, God. Stop that spirit from bothering that person. We can ask God to do that, and he will do so. Okay? And answer our prayers like that in dealing with the powers of the enemy. And so we can pray also and use that as spiritual warfare. Another thing is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. He has given us his authority or his name to use. There is a difference between the word onoma, which means personal name, and onomati, which means the authority derived from the name and what the name represents about the person. And the word that is used in the phrase, in the name of Jesus, such as, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you, in the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. The reason we don't understand that verse is because it gets translated in the name of Jesus, and we don't understand what Peter was saying that he had. Right? What I do have, I give to you in the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. He said, I don't have silver and gold, but I've got authority because I belong to Jesus. Right? And that was all he needed. He certainly didn't need silver and gold to see a guy get healed. That wouldn't have done any good. Okay? And so in the authority of Jesus, because we submit to him, he delegates authority to us over all the power of the enemy. Isn't that wonderful? You submit to Jesus, and he delegates authority to you. Remember, delegated authority always comes to us on condition. If we submit to God, it says in James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, even the devil himself, and he will flee from you. Okay? And so we have authority in the name of Jesus, or in the, as I said, in the authority of Jesus. And there's nothing magical about the words that you use. Nothing magical about the words that you use. Not a mystic thing to say in the name of Jesus. The reason that when you say in the name of Jesus that you get a response from a demon, they start screaming, leave me alone, just don't say it. Okay? The reason that you get that kind of response is because of who you are, not because of the words that you used. In spiritualist meetings, they use songs about the blood of Jesus to call up demons, which tells you that it's not the words that you use. Because if they were scared of the words, they certainly wouldn't come when you started singing songs about the blood of Jesus. But spiritualists will use songs about the death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and they use Christian hymns to call up demons. So it's not the words that you use, it's the authority that you represent because you are submitted to Jesus. You get the difference there? Okay? And so, whether somebody says the blood of Jesus or in the name of Jesus or because Jesus died on the cross or just simply out, really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The point is that you have authority because you belong to the Lord Jesus and you're submitted to him. And you have to be careful, watch out for the enemy. As I said last night, where does the thought come from that enters your head so frequently? You're not really mature enough to handle a situation like that. You wouldn't be able to handle casting a demon out of a person. You see, maybe you've never had the experience of casting a demon out of a person, but you have all the authority that you need if you belong to the Lord Jesus. A little experience would be good. Helps at times. If you can see it and watch somebody else do it first, it helps. But at the same time, if you get into a situation where you need to do that, You can command those spirits to leave, and if you're submitted to Jesus, they'll leave. You there? Okay. I can see some of you going, I don't know if I want to be involved in that. Yes, sir. I think that the first time that I said, in the name of Jesus, the guy was on the floor, when I said, in the name of Jesus to a demon, I think I was more surprised than the demon was. Because I said, in the name of Jesus, and this other voice out of this man started going, stop! Don't say that! I don't want you to say that! But I think I was more shocked than the demon was, you know. I didn't realize that we had that kind of authority. You know? So, pleasantly surprised. And so, yeah, well, who was more surprised, demon or me? And because it was such a response that I wasn't really expecting any kind of reaction like that out of the demon. And then to find out that Jesus really has given us authority over all the power of the enemy was quite a shock for me. But pleasant, since I needed to go on to cast the demon out. I was glad that we had that. Okay, and as I mentioned last night, you have either intrinsic authority, delegated authority, or usurped authority. And there is nothing special about the words that you use. It's the reality that's important. Your submission to the Lord Jesus. And submission brings authority. James 4:7. Okay. Next thing is praise. We can use praise as a spiritual weapon against the enemy. Why can we use praise as a spiritual weapon against the enemy? Because praise consists in our extolling the character of God. There's only one verse that I know of in the Bible that says what praise is. You may know where it is. Okay, it's in Hebrews 13. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, what? The fruit of lips that confess his name. And what is his name? It's that which represents his character. In the Old Testament, you see his name represents his character. He is the God who heals. He's the God who guides. He's the God who provides. He's the one who is there. He is the Lord our righteousness. His name represents his character. And so when we confess, when we say the same word about God that he says about himself, when I say, God, you are faithful. Okay? What have I done? I've praised, that's what praising God is. You are kind. You are merciful. That's praise to God. Right? We sing hymns that have the character of God. What are we doing? We're praising God. Okay? And why can that be used as a weapon against the enemy? Because it's the truth. Okay? And the truth can be used as a weapon against the deception that the enemy tries to bring to us. And there are times when praise, it would do us good just to praise when we're under the attack of the enemy. The enemy comes to you and says, God's left you. He doesn't love you anymore. He's not going to be faithful to you. He won't provide for you. You're never going to get that money that you need to go out and be a missionary. You see? And you've got all these things coming into your mind from the enemy, kinds of lies about God's slander and God's character. And part of your weaponry is to just go, God, whether you raise your hands or not, it doesn't matter. You go, God, you are faithful. Faithful is he who has called me, who also will perform it. You see? Thank you, God, you are faithful. You're merciful. You're kind. You are the God who provides. Thank you, I can trust you that you will provide. And so our praise then becomes a weapon against the enemy. Very common scripture, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 20 through 23, where they set the singers out in front of the army. And as they sang and praised the Lord, God fought for them. Okay, and the next thing, how can we do this? The next thing is a verse. I will give you a verse, and it's got two things in it. That's in Revelation 12:11. Oop. I'm not going to talk about it much because it's a common verse, and you've probably heard plenty about it. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. Now, the blood of the Lamb has to do with the death of Jesus for us, right? And it's on the basis of the death of Jesus that we can come against any accusation that the enemy will bring to us. Because of the death of Jesus, when he said, it is finished. It's because of what God has done in the death of Jesus that accusation can be dealt with. And the word of our testimony is the speaking of the truth. The truth of what God has done in history, in the death of Jesus, in our lives. And as we speak the truth, we can deal with deception as we're speaking the truth. And so the deception of the enemy, remember this verse is in the context, it's right after the other verses about the deception and accusation of the enemy. How did they overcome the deceiver and the accuser? They overcame him through the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And so the accusation is dealt with through the blood of Jesus. The deception is dealt with through the word of our testimony as we speak the truth. Who God is, what God has done in our lives, what God has done in the world. Testimony to the truth. Okay? Now, in some cases, I think those could be looked upon as both defensive and offensive weapons. So you can think about that. You write in the margin, defensive, offensive, question mark. Okay? And think about that. Another way that you can use, if you so happen to choose, is speaking in tongues can be used as a weapon against the enemy. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that it was used in such a fashion. It's just that it's the thing is it's extra scriptural, but it is not anti-scriptural. Do you get the idea? It's not. It's just not mentioned in the Bible. To say that somebody can be healed of arthritis is not unbiblical, but it is extra scriptural because it nowhere says in the Bible that someone was healed of arthritis. Now we take from the general principle that God can heal, that therefore God can heal arthritis too. Okay? Although it doesn't mention that, and yet people have been healed of arthritis. We can't say, well, you can't be healed of arthritis because the Bible doesn't talk about that. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about hymn books, and doesn't talk about driving in cars, and doesn't talk about a lot of things that we do as Christians. But okay, so tongues then can be used. I've been quite surprised at times at the response that I've gotten from demons when the Lord has led me to speak in tongues in a time of deliverance. And I've found, too, that almost every time that's happened, it has been a completely different language than I've ever spoken before in tongues. And I don't know if that's because, see, demons are probably, because they've been around for so long, and they've lived in so many different people, are probably multilingual. You know what I mean? They probably know an awful lot of languages, and they have one, some of their own that they had before they were inhabiting people who spoke different languages. And so it could be that it's more effective if we speak in a language that more directly communicates to the Spirit or what. I don't know exactly what's happening there, but you should get a response when you do that. Okay, so if that's not down your alley, just go, oh well, Mike Sire. Okay. And G, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit can be used as a weapon. It's especially important in dealing with principalities and powers. It is important that we are living out the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, so forth, that is a part of our lives. And living in that way becomes warfare. The fruit of the Spirit can be used as a weapon. It's especially important in dealing with principalities and powers. It is important that we are living out the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, so forth, that is a part of our lives. And living in that way becomes warfare against the enemy. It's sort of a passive warfare, because what we're doing is making sure our lives are right, rather than a really aggressive warfare, but it is a necessary part of warfare, especially in dealing with principalities and powers. Now, what I want to do in the last few minutes here is I want to look at how to deal with principalities and powers over a place. Now, when you're dealing with a demon that's in a particular place, or you come in contact with a particular spirit, you need to speak to the spirit directly and say, I command you to leave me alone in Jesus' name. Or leave this person alone. I command you to leave this place. Stop your influence. I command you to be silent. Whatever you need, whatever the thing's doing, you stop it. Things that we mentioned last night about how principalities and powers get a foothold in a particular geographical area. I have 4 points on dealing with them. Number one is talking to God about the situation. One part of talking to God is getting information from God about what the principalities and powers are that are over a particular place. Excuse me. It helps if you're in the place, because then you can sense it with your spirit. But if you're not in the place, God can still give you supernatural information about what's happening in a particular place. Is the sister here who's moved to Phoenix? Are you here tonight? Talk to me last night about the principalities and powers in Phoenix. Oh, yeah, there she is. Okay. We have a sister here who's moved to Phoenix, and she talked with me. Was it your sister you were praying with? What's that? Sister-in-law that you were praying with. And they were praying about the principalities and powers in the city of Phoenix. And she asked me last night what I thought. And the last time I was through there, it was just for like one day. And we were on a team, and we were going from one place to the next. And so all we did was sense the principalities and powers enough to deal with it for one day. And then when we went to the next city or the next state, we dealt with the ones that were there, and we forgot the other ones as we went along. So I wasn't a whole lot of help, but I said, well, the thing I would think in general that would be there would be greed, because of some of the history of the Southwest there. And then the second thing that I specifically felt when I was there was a very heavy concentration of sexual lust. And those were the two that you got, right, in prayer? Yeah, they got those two, greed and lust, in prayer. As in, they're over here, so they're not sensing that with their spirits directly, but through the Holy Spirit. And to know that those are the kinds of things that you're going to confront when you come into an area to do some kind of ministry, evangelism, establishing a church, working in a church. If you know what you're coming under, it's a lot easier to recognize the things that are going to happen to you coming from the spiritual world. See? People have problems sometimes because they'll come into a certain place and they go, boy, I don't know what's happened to my life. I seem to be falling apart in this area of my life. And they don't realize that what they've done is they've just come under maybe a spirit of, say, greed. And they don't know why they suddenly want to find comfort and security in material things. And they're going, I was never this way before. I didn't care about physical things before. And all of a sudden, I want things. And they're going, what has happened to me? My heart has gone wrong. I'm a materialist, you see. And the problem is that they're being bombarded by a principality of greed. And when you recognize that that's happening to you, it's a lot easier, number one, to be easier on yourself, which helps to not be in condemnation, thinking that you're off in sin someplace. And the second thing is that you recognize what you have to stand against, so that when those kind of thoughts come, you go, ah, here it is reacting, I'm getting a reaction from this principality again. And you can resist those thoughts, such as when I was reaching out for the biscuit in Australia and heard this very clear voice, these people don't really care for you. You spirit of rejection, leave me alone in the name of Jesus. Yeah? And I wasn't talking to the biscuit. Okay? And so the first thing is, we need to get information from God. Information from God. Let me tell you what I felt a little bit about Minneapolis. Okay? Now, as I said, I do not believe this is complete. I haven't been here long enough to be able to get this prayed through and seek the Lord enough to get real clarity on these things. And some of these things are in the area of the spiritual powers that are operating, and some of these things are the effects that are coming out in the human beings, the influence that it's having. See, a spirit of lust can have different effects in different geographical areas. You can have a spirit of lust, and it can be a lust for power, a lust for things, a lust, sexual lust. It can be a lust for pleasure that's not sexual. There can be all kinds of spirits of lust. And so you have to find out exactly what is it promoting. It may be, God may tell you it's a spirit of lust, but the question is, what is it doing? Lust for what? You see? And and so some of these go back and forth. The major thing that I have felt here is a spirit of pride. In this area, and it's a pride of achievement. And it comes out a lot, or this could be a spirit, or it could be a symptom. It comes out a lot in self-sufficiency. A feeling of pride over being self-sufficient. And because of that, there is an independence. And that independence separates and isolates people and produces loneliness. Well, in Los Angeles, we have a spirit of isolation because of independence that never quits. People that come from outside, I've talked to guys in the bar, and unbelievers have said, you know what I find difficult about Los Angeles? I said, what's that? Because we talk about the city or whatever. The guy says, what I found difficult is you go down the highway, everybody's in a different car. They're all over there someplace. And you get into your apartment, and the person, you never know the person across from you in the apartment. You never know the person who lives across the fence. The person walking down the street doesn't want to talk with you. He said that, one guy said that it's like they're all in compartments. And he was sensing the spirit. As an unbeliever, he could sense the spirit of isolation that was there. But I feel that the thing here is independence, coming from a sense of self-sufficiency that tends to separate people, not because, not the kind of separation that's in Los Angeles, but here, it's a person looks at another person and feels, I can never achieve the way that person achieved. As I was walking through Dayton's today, I said to Randy as we were walking through, it's inferiority. And I could sense the inferiority as I was walking through. And I think that comes because of the spirit of pride, that as there is a spirit of pride in achievement, there is a push towards performance orientation. And with that push towards performance orientation, the person who feels that he can't make it in that group or with those people feels like he's inferior. And because of that, there's a separation. I can't be with them. I'm not perfect. I can never live that way. I'll always be making mistakes, and they seem to have it all together. And there are a lot of lies coming from the enemy because of pride, showing other people to you as if they're perfect, and they have achieved, but you have not. Okay? And you get this sense of inferiority. And you know where I felt this is coming from? The Norwegian and the German background. I didn't feel, by the way, that it was coming from the Swedish. We have people elbowing each other here. Right? I didn't feel it was coming from the Swedish because there is a spirit of inferiority in Norway. And you don't sense it when you're in Sweden. But as I was feeling this, I thought, feels like what comes from Norway. Feels like what the Norwegians go through. Okay? And the German, especially as far as the self-sufficiency, the pride of achievement and independence. Okay? And then another thing I sensed was a lust for power. And the reason that there's a lust for power there, and it can be so strong in people, is there's a desire to have power or control in order to compensate for feelings of inferiority. And I felt that that came out in three ways. Comes out in involvement in the occult. People wanting to be involved in the occult because you can have control over others or over things through the occult. It's a form of control. It's the lust for power of control. And over other people, particularly trying to have power over other people by going into government positions and being involved in politics. And the third thing was materialism. Having power over things and having control in your life because you have things. Now, as I said, that is not complete, and a bit of it may be fuzzy, because I haven't had time to go into great depth about exactly what's happening under the principalities and powers here. But maybe some of that registered with some thoughts that you've had in the past and wondered why you felt a certain way so frequently. And maybe you're not from Minneapolis originally, some of you students that are coming in, and you wondered why you felt this urge to perform when you got here. Why you felt that you had to be good. Why you felt that you had to measure up to somebody else's standard. Well, it's not just being in a new group and trying to prove yourself. There's something else that's influencing you towards that. You need to watch out for it. It's a spirit of pride. And how do we deal with these things? First thing is get information. What powers are operating? The second thing is intercession. This is in relationship to God. The second aspect is intercession. We need to pray that powers will be broken. We need to pray against those things. And when we particularly are under attack, we need to pray that God will protect us and help us. And I think in some cases, there may be a place for restitution. If God should show that restitution could help to break the grip of powers that are operating in a particular place. I was recently in a place where the church that the people were in, they took over a church building that another group had had, and the other group that had had the church had sold their former property to an occultish church. And so basically they sold the Lord's property to the devil. And so part of spiritual warfare, and we're discussing that right now, we haven't decided whether this needs to be done or not, but part of the spiritual warfare may be making restitution in some monetary fashion. Now, exact wisdom for that will have to come from the Lord. How they can take some money and use it for buying a property for God, for His honor, or if they should try to buy that property back again, if it comes up for sale, or whatever, there may be some steps of restitution that could help, because the basis for principalities and powers to have authority is what? When others that have delegated authority do not use their authority. And when those people sold the church property, what were they doing? Giving up their authority. Basically what they were doing, they were abdicating that, and the enemy took it over. And so, if restitution can be made, there may be some specific aspects of restitution that could be made. And God has shown us in some places in the world that properties that we've inherited have spirits associated with them because of the things people did in them in the past, and that there were sometimes Christians, things Christians did, wrong things that they did, and we've had to make restitution in some cases, and God has shown us a specific way to make material restitution as an act of righteousness to claim back some of the territory that had been lost because of sin. This may also help explain. This may also help explain why. Actually, I'm over time as far as time goes. But this may help explain why a person in a particular people group. Please turn your beepers off. Okay? Otherwise, in the next 2 minutes, we're going to hear about 50 of them. Okay? This may explain why a person in a particular people group can be more effective in intercession for the people in the group sometimes than people who are from outside the group. Why? Because the people in the group are acting within their sphere of authority in that tribe or in that people, but people coming in from outside are acting in a strange or a foreign sphere of authority where God has sent them to try to take dominion over that particular part of the world. But the people who are already there, and that is their dominion, that is the place where they should be taking dominion, can have greater authority even in intercession and prayer because that's their area of dominion. And so you think that through legally, the implications of that. What the implications may be. Someone told me that a person in Australia, an Aboriginal person in Australia, started praying for the people group. Once he became a Christian, he started praying for his tribe of people, his people group that he was involved in, and all of a sudden things started happening when he started praying. His prayers were answered. Bing, 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 bing. And the Moravian missionary, it was Moravian down there, the Moravian missionary who was working with the group was just amazed after praying and praying and praying and praying. And then all of a sudden this person starts praying and right down the line gets his prayers answered. Now, he could have been cashing in on the Moravian's prayers, to be sure, but there were his prayers specifically that were being answered. Okay? And I think there are moral, realistic reasons for that, because those people were given dominion over that part of God's creation, and they have the right to speak up for it. Okay, we've got to finish now. The second thing is, in reference to yourself, you need to be clean morally to deal with principalities and powers. Don't live a holy life. Shouldn't have to say too much about that. You'll hear a lot about that here. Hallelujah. Okay. And then the second thing is, you need to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's basically the same thing, but you need to express the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And some of you may have heard this term before, but whatever the principality or power is that is operating in your area, you need to be aggressively involved in the opposite spirit to that principality. For instance, in Felix, because you've got a spirit of greed there, you need to be aggressively involved in generosity and giving. You get the idea? Spirit of greed. In Holland, there is a spirit of division and a spirit of gossip that helps cause division. And so what we did was to respond in the opposite spirits to help break some of those things was to, every time we could talk about a group in a positive fashion, to speak up about them. And wouldn't say anything negative, but every time we got the opportunity to aggressively speak positive things about other Christian groups, to other people that were in Christian groups that didn't agree with them. If somebody would come and start yakking in our ear about something, and we'd go, well, we have heard that they have done this. They're taking care of the poor in the inner city of Apeldoorn. They're feeding people there. They're, say, that church is doing something for the people. And we'd speak the positive things. And what we were doing then was coming against the principalities and powers of gossip and division in the country by working for unity. Okay, so you need to respond in the opposite spirit. If you've got a spirit of pride here in Minneapolis, what do you need to respond in? Humility. You need to look for opportunities. Look for opportunities to humble yourself. Okay. Number three, in reference to the enemy, first thing we need to do is recognize what he's doing, being sensitive to what's happening in the spiritual world, recognize what he's doing. We need to resist what he's doing, speak out against it, directly against the enemy as he tries to put things over on us. And then the third thing is we need to reclaim, through our spiritual warfare, we need to reclaim territory that the enemy has claimed. And we can do that through spiritual warfare. This area, the property of Bethany Fellowship here, has had some spiritual warfare done for it, and some spiritual authority has been claimed here in the name of Jesus, such that the principalities and powers are harder to feel here because there's a protection through that spiritual warfare. It took me 2 or 3 months when I first went into the bar where I'm witnessing. It took me 2 or 3 months just doing spiritual warfare. There were times when I just sat in the bar and prayed and spoke against the enemy and didn't witness to anybody. I didn't come for that some nights. Some nights I came just to pray, and I told the other people that were coming with me, we're just praying tonight. We're not going to witness to anybody. We're going to be claiming territory tonight spiritually. And after about 2 months of struggling and sweating, and whenever we'd witness, it would be to just grit your teeth and go for it. And then after about 2 months, there suddenly came a freedom to be able to witness, and there was a loosing of that sense of oppression from the principalities and powers dealing in the bar, the spirits of rejection and bitterness, resentment, and lust. And it was much easier when people would come in and have wonderful times witnessing after we'd been there for 2 years claiming territory. They'd come in and have a wonderful time witnessing, and they'd go out and they'd go, well, that was really easy. Yeah, they should have been around here a few months ago. Okay, a reclaimed territory. And number four, the last one, in reference to the people, the human beings, the residents of Minneapolis, in this case, dealing with the individual, we need to preach the word to them. Preaching the gospel is part of claiming our territory and breaking the principalities and powers, because as people repent and start doing what they're supposed to be doing and taking dominion in the earth, then they won't be involved in the sins that promote the activity of the enemy, because the enemy can't usurp then their authority, or is not able to because they're being obedient. And so then, preach the word, preach repentance. But as far as the society at large is concerned, we need to take an active stand against the particular sins that are allowing the principalities and powers to be active in the place. We need to take a stand, and in many cases it'll be a public stand against the sins that are involved. I think it would help the city of Minneapolis in a wonderful way if the churches in Minneapolis would have a day of humility. Rather than, they could use fasting and prayer because those are both mentioned as ways to humble yourself. But a day designed not just for fasting and prayer, but for humility. To humble themselves before God. Could do some wonderful things as far as evangelism is concerned in the city of Minneapolis. Could bring great freedom. Okay, just pointing that out as a, and acknowledging their dependence upon God rather than self-sufficiency. Okay, and so we need to take a stand in both ways, both the individual and the societal. You can, those are just some thoughts to get you started. As I said, I couldn't go into a whole thing on spiritual warfare, but that will get you started and you can work it out from there. And I think if I want to say anything through this message, it is remember that a lot of the thoughts that you get are not yours. And a lot of times when you think that someone else doesn't love you, and you have thoughts that other people don't care for you, that very often is not your own thought, and it's not true. But you're getting it from the thing that you're living under spiritually, and you need to recognize that, be sensitive, be aware of what's happening to you, so that you can resist it. And I believe a lot of the things that we go through with other people in the body, and with our own faults and failures, a lot of the things and the suffering that we go through inside, and the things we have in our minds, are coming from principalities and powers. And we need to be aware of what's happening so we can resist it, learn to live above it, and then we won't be bothered by those things and can get on with the work of the gospel.